I do invite you to turn, please, to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. That's the context. The actual text this morning is verses 20 and 21. And if you've been with us throughout this brief series in this passage, you'll know that we are looking at Peter's defense, Peter's apologetic of the truth of who Jesus Christ is and the truth of the gospel itself. And we come now to one of the most important and most concise statements in all of Scripture with regard to the character of God's Word, specifically the inspiration of Scripture. And Peter is giving a testimony to the truth of who Jesus is, a testimony to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which Peter and his fellow apostles had proclaimed, had preached, and which his recipients, his readers, had embraced. And so he wants to encourage them. He wants to prepare them because, as always, the gospel and Jesus Christ himself and his deity were under attack and continue to be under attack always from the enemies of the cross. Before we look at this passage specifically, I do invite you once again to bow with me, and we will ask the Lord's blessing on this time in his word. And Father, we do pray that you will give us that illumination of the Spirit, that you will help us to understand that this is your word and that the principles of this word apply to our lives, those of us who know you and love you through faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we have to again thank you. We want to again thank you for this book, for this enormously important treasure that you have entrusted to us. And this specific passage, help us to understand the process and the implications and the application of the doctrine of inspiration. And we thank you that you have condescended historically to communicate to your creation, to communicate to us the truth of who you are and what your plan for us is and how the whole scheme of human history will unfold. And within that scheme, your plan of redemption and your enormous grace in calling the elect to yourself. Father, I pray that you would bless those gathered here today, that you would minister to them powerfully and deeply. Those who are grieving, Lord, grant comfort, grant attentiveness to your word. To those who are experiencing great joy, that you would increase their joy in you and in their salvation and in knowing and loving you. Lord, minister to us by your Spirit in any way you choose, for your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, we have seen already, and I'm not going to review it all, but from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 19, we saw Peter present the testimony of the apostles to the truth of Jesus Christ and the truth of the gospel, and then the testimony of God the Father himself, and then last week the testimony of the Old Testament prophets. And now we come to verses 20 and 21, wherein Peter gives the testimony of the Holy Spirit. And this is a comprehensive testimony given by the Holy Spirit. And yet Peter summarizes it in just two brief verses. And I will read those for you. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Peter says, "But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." Peter right away gives us the importance of knowing what he's about to say. He says in verse 20, the first part, "But know this first of all." And this is not a chronological thing. It isn't this is first and this is second and this is third. This is a statement not of chronology, but of priority. You need to know, Peter is saying, what I'm about to say is absolutely essential. It is of utmost importance. And what he's about to say is about the doctrine of inspiration and the Holy Spirit's testimony to the truth of Jesus Christ and the gospel. Now, I'm using the word inspiration, and I think all of us are familiar with that, but let me just do a little theological dissertation here. Little theological explanation. When we come to Scripture and we speak of Scripture, we typically use three words One is revelation, one is inspiration, and then the third is illumination. And those are very important to understand and distinguish. By revelation, we mean God revealing himself, his self-disclosure, his communication. And he reveals himself through creation, through conscience, and through his word. And historically, he has revealed himself through the prophets and through Jesus Christ and so on, through various instrumentality. But when we talk about revelation, we're talking about God's self-disclosure, things that we could not know unless he himself informed us. Inspiration is literally, the word is theopneustos, that's your Greek word for today. It's a compound word from theos, which is God, and pneumatos, which is from which we get pneumatic. It's to breathe. When we talk about the inspired word of God, we are literally talking about God-breathed words. And that's why we call it the word of God. That's why it calls itself the word of God. Because it is the very words of God inspired through the human authors. But it is the word of God. And then that third word, illumination, just think of a light switch. You turn it on and whoo, you can see. Apart from the illumination of the Holy Spirit, as I read earlier, Paul says, the natural man cannot understand the things of the Spirit. They're foolishness to him because they are spiritually appraised. Apart from the illumination of the Holy Spirit, him opening the believer's understanding that this is God's Word, we would never acknowledge it as God's Word and we would never understand it. Now, that doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit does all of the interpretive work for us. That is not what illumination means. If you look at your Bible, if you consider Scripture to be the Word of God and you affirm that, that is illumination. Because apart from illumination, you would say, this is foolishness. This is ridiculous. Come on. God writing a book? Come on. Humans did that. And so on. That's illumination. The ability to understand God's Word as God's Word. So we have revelation, God disclosing himself, inspiration, the process by which he discloses himself. In other words, the words of God through the pen of men to the page. And then illumination to help us understand divine revelation that was inspired. So, we come now to a portion of Scripture that specifically talks about inspiration. And Peter says, know this. This is very important. And then he gives us in verse 20, he says, know this, first of all, no prophecy of Scripture. I want to stop right there. No prophecy of Scripture, because here he's telling us the content or the scope of what he's talking about. No prophecy of Scripture. Now, that could refer to two different things. That could refer to Old Testament writings that were prophetic, telling something that was going to come. They would be prophetic writings. But in Peter's day, to speak of prophetic writings also included the entire Old Testament, the prophetic word. And so we understand that Peter here is talking about all of the Old Testament, not just the prophetic portions, those that speak of things to come. So he's saying no prophecy of Scripture. And then he talks about the source of the prophecy of Scripture, where it comes from, how it comes about. And he says, first of all, that it is not of human origin. No prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. Now, we need to do a little interpretive work here. I won't get too technical, but just to help you understand, because there are a number of possible renderings of this phrase is a matter of one's own interpretation. In fact, if you were to read through different translations, and we have different translations of Bibles represented here, so yours may say it a little bit differently. But there are various interpretations and translations of that phrase. For example, there are those who see it meaning that no individual can interpret a prophecy of Scripture with his or her own powers alone. For example, in today's English version, it reads this way. No one can explain by himself a prophecy of the Scriptures. Another interpretation or understanding of what Peter's saying is that individuals are not to interpret Scripture apart from the church or apart from the Christian community. For example, the Jerusalem Bible translates it this way. The interpretation of scriptural prophecy is never a matter for the individual. If you wonder why churches historically, many churches, Catholic Church, for example, has not wanted individuals to interpret Scripture, that's one of the reasons. That view of that passage, the interpretation of scriptural prophecy, is never a matter for the individuals. It must be a part of the church itself. A third view of what Peter is saying sees the words one's own as referring to the prophet himself, and therefore it means that the interpretation of Scripture through the prophet is not dependent on the prophet's own ideas. He didn't come up with them himself. And I believe that's the best interpretation. It reads this way. No prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. That's the New International Version. I read it from the NASB. Is not a matter of one's own interpretation. And I believe that the emphasis is on the prophet himself. And I believe that in part because the very next verse, Peter talks about the Holy Spirit moving on the prophetic writers. So he's talking about the writers of Scripture, those who gave us Scripture. I do believe that option number three is the best, since Peter is specifically dealing here with the Holy Spirit moving upon the writers of Scripture, or what we call inspiration. In verse 21, he does say, "For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." So Peter is saying, this is important for you to understand. Scripture was not of human origin. Scripture is of divine origin. Now, Peter gives us the process by which God produced his communication. He says, the Holy Spirit moved upon the human writers. That Greek word translated moved is very important. And it's the only glimpse that we have in Scripture that I'm aware of to tell us about the process of inspiration. We know the result of inspiration. All Scripture, Paul says, is inspired by God and profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be fully equipped for every good work. That's the result. But the process itself is right here and revolves around this word. The Greek word is pronounced phero, P-H-E-R-O, and it's a nautical term, and it means literally to bear or to carry along or to be borne along or to be impelled. And it was used of the wind hitting the sail and moving the sailboat along. So this is the word picture we get of the Holy Spirit moving the writers of Scripture along under his revelation and by his power. So in summary, inspiration is the process by which Spirit-moved writers produced God-breathed writings. Now Peter, in talking about the prophets, is referring primarily to the Old Testament. So what he's saying here definitely refers to the Old Testament. But what about the New Testament? Well, Peter actually doesn't have only the Old Testament in mind when he writes this. Because later on, as we'll see in chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, he talks about those who are distorting Scripture, those who are distorting the words of Paul as they do the rest of Scripture. So Peter is referring to Scripture of the Old Testament, and by the time he finishes this epistle, he is including Paul's writings with the rest of Scripture. You understand the importance of that, the significance. Paul's writings in the mind of Peter were on par with the Old Testament writings, and the Old Testament writings were inspired by the Spirit of God. Therefore, Paul's writings in the mind of Peter were inspired by the Holy Spirit also. And incidentally, Peter was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write what he's writing. So in God's mind, the Old Testament and the New Testament are inspired by God and equally authoritative. Now, what I want to do is take you through that continuity from the Old Testament all the way to the writing of the New Testament. I'm going to do it quickly, and I'm going to be giving you a number of verses, and I gave them to you, the address anyway, in your outline so that you don't have to look them up or write them down. You can just kind of track with me as I go through it. I'm calling this the continuity of inspiration. And where I'm going with this is this. The testimony of the Holy Spirit to the truth of Jesus and to the truth of the gospel is that He inspired all Scripture. That's His testimony. It's all from Him. It's all divine origin. It is all divine disclosure. And it is all authoritative. So the continuity of inspiration, and on the back of your insert, I give you an outline. And I start with the problem, and there are a number of applications of this continuity of inspiration, but there is a problem, there is a situation that is becoming increasingly popular, increasingly prevalent. So this is kind of a practical side of inspiration. And the problem is the mindset of what I call the red letter edition. The red letters of the Scripture are the words of Jesus. Therefore, the red letters are more authoritative than the black letters. And, of course, my theological mind steps back and says, hold it. If you didn't have the black letters, you wouldn't have the red letters. Because the red letters were written by the same men who wrote the black letters. But I'm getting ahead of the outline now. But that's one of the things that people seem to overlook. As one slogan says, it's all about the red letters. For example, here's how it works its way out. If Jesus speaks to an issue, that's God's word on the matter because He is God, after all. If Paul or another New Testament writer speaks to an issue, then that's a man's opinion. And it isn't as authoritative as Jesus, or it isn't at the same level of inspiration as the words of Jesus. That's how it comes out. I've heard that. You probably heard it too. We hear it quite often with regard to contemporary issues such as homosexuality. But Jesus didn't talk about homosexuality. So why are Christians so up in the air about homosexuals? Oh, well, that was Paul. And it's obvious that Paul was homophobic. But Jesus wasn't. You know, that kind of rationale. We see it with regard to women's roles in the church. Well, Jesus didn't say that. That's just Paul. And, of course, he was culturally biased or he was chauvinistic or whatever. It's not Jesus. Jesus didn't say that. But beside those who have their own biases to defend and that in the process will deny or redefine inspiration to suit their needs, there are many sincere Christians who simply don't understand inspiration and don't understand the significance of Jesus' words equal with the rest of Scripture, or how that all fits together. So I want to take you through the process. And I want to start with this. There are no levels of authority within Scripture, and there are no levels of inspiration. If God revealed it, it is authoritative. If He breathed it, it is inspired. If He didn't, it is not. There's no in between. It is all God's Word. It all claims to be God's Word. It all supports the fact that it is God's Word. And I mentioned this earlier, something to keep in mind. Jesus didn't write anything in Scripture. The red letters are not His writing. The red letters are His words. And all the red letters were written by some of the same men who wrote other portions of Scripture. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and yes, even Paul. It's Paul in Acts chapter 20, 35, who quotes Jesus as saying, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." And the point is that if those who stick to the red letter only, or red letter as more authoritative, they don't understand that they are equally as dependent on the doctrine of inspiration for the accuracy and authority of Jesus' own words, because Jesus didn't write them. Others wrote them under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So we're all dependent upon the process of inspiration. Bottom line, because all Scripture is inspired by God, as one writer said it, it's all read, R-E-D, and it's all meant to be read, R-E-A-D, with equal authority. We're all of the red letter edition, R-E-A-D. Well, let's look at the process. The process of the continuity of inspiration from the Old Testament all the way through to the writing of the New Testament. From the Old Testament to Jesus, to the disciples, to the apostles, to the New Testament is the process. Hebrews chapter 1 addresses that process, as does Hebrews chapter 2. I'm reading here Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, that's the Old Testament, and in many portions and in many ways in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, of course that's Jesus Christ, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. Then Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 add this. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. So those two passages take us from the Old Testament, the prophets speaking to the fathers in many portions, in many ways, some of them miraculous, and then now speaking in His Son as God Himself, God the Father said, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear Him. Listen to Him." See? And then those who heard Him and were sent by Him out to proclaim the message and their apostolic credentials, the fact that the Holy Spirit was ministering to them and through them, was confirmed by miracles, signs, wonders, etc. That's how God confirmed the messengers and the message of the New Testament during that era. So we have an overview of the process from the Old Testament to the proclamation of the New Testament gospel and, of course, then to the writing of it by some of the same men. Now, Old Testament, of course, claims to be the Word of God. Thus saith the Lord, hundreds of times in the Old Testament. Self-claim. But it isn't just a self-claim, especially through the prophets and prophetic writings and the fulfillment of those prophecies, we see that there's a divine character to the Old Testament. And it goes beyond prophecy, but prophecy is one means by which God gave people, whether believers or unbelievers, to understand that this is a divine book because these things were known hundreds of years before the fact and they were fulfilled precisely. And if we look at 300 plus of them were prophecies of the Old Testament were fulfilled in Jesus Christ Himself, which gives us good reason to believe that Jesus Christ was, in fact, the Messiah. But the Old Testament spoke about Messiah. The Old Testament spoke about Jesus and Jesus alone fulfilling these prophecies. How are we to know who God in human flesh is going to be? Follow the prophetic statements because they point directly to Him and to Him alone. And the anticipation was that when Messiah came, He would disclose all things. That's what the woman at the well in John 4 said to Jesus. We know they were talking about worship. And she said, "Well, we know, and in fact I'm quoting here, I know that Messiah is coming, He was called Christ. When that one comes, He will declare all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am He." And then the village came out. As you remember, she went to the village. The village came out and they heard and their conclusion was, "This indeed is the Savior of the world." In John chapter 1, Philip and Nathanael, when Jesus is calling His disciples, beginning at verse 43 of John chapter 1, "The next day Jesus purposed to go into Galilee, and He found Philip and said to Philip, 'Follow Me.' Now Philip was from Bethsaida, of the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found Him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.'" This is the anticipated Messiah. "We found Him." Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Well, come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to Him and said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit." There's no guile. Nathanael said to Him, "How do you know Me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Now, Jesus was nowhere near him. And that registered with Nathanael. Hold it. This man knew where I was and what I was doing before I ever came within his sight. And that was compelling. Because with that, Nathanael answered and said, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? you will see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Just hang on, Nathaniel. You ain't seen nothing yet. And that's not the original Greek. But that's, in a sense, what Jesus is saying. I have much more to reveal to you. So the Old Testament was inspired by God, and it prophesied of Jesus Christ as the Messiah, and Jesus himself affirmed the inspiration and authority of the Old Testament. I'll just give you a couple of illustrations of that. In John chapter 10, I'm not going to even turn there, just tell you that Jesus said Scripture cannot be broken. And what that means is it cannot be nullified. It cannot be set aside. It is absolute authority. That was his view of the Old Testament. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 19, he said, "Do you think that I came?" He said, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until it is all accomplished." It is a cohesive unit of divine revelation, and nothing, not the slightest pinstroke, is going to be set aside until it is all accomplished. And he said, "Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." I don't have time to trace it for you, but Jesus many, many times affirmed the authority and the inspiration of the Old Testament. If you remember when he was with the tempter, in Matthew chapter 2, and the tempter came to him, you remember Jesus' response? "It is written. It is written." That is, and he quoted the authoritative, revealed Word of God from the Old Testament. Now Jesus then, we have the Old Testament, we have Jesus, and now enter the disciples, because Jesus promised divine revelation to the disciples, and he promised that by means of the Holy Spirit himself, the Spirit of God indwelling them and equipping them and communicating through them, spoken word and written word. You're very familiar with John 14, verses 16 and 17, and then I'm going to add verse 26. Jesus said, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." Now, we tend to apply that to all believers, but in the context, it is specifically said to the disciples who would proclaim the gospel and some of whom would write the New Testament. In John chapter 16, verses 12 through 15, again, Jesus gives part of the ministry description, the job description of the Holy Spirit. He says, "I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I say that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you." That is divine revelation through the Holy Spirit to the disciples who will soon become apostles. And incidentally, the difference between a disciple and an apostle, disciple means a learner. Apostle, the Greek word apostolos, means a sent one. And at the moment in Matthew chapter 28, when Jesus sent his disciples out into the world, they became apostles, sent ones. They ceased to be learners under Jesus and became sent ones. And you are familiar with that context, Matthew 28. Jesus says, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations." You have my authority to do that. I am with you. I'm going to be with you always. "Teach them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And at that point, he commissioned them. So that covers the Old Testament and Jesus. and the disciples / apostles. But what about Paul? He wasn't a disciple. Actually, he was an enemy of the church. Where does he come in, and how does he get his authority, and why do we say that he was inspired? Well, he definitely wasn't among the original disciples. He would have loved to kill all of them if he could have done that. But as I read earlier in the service from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 through 13, Paul was inspired. The Holy Spirit revealed divine wisdom to him and through him. That is his claim. But it wasn't just him. Jesus personally instructed Paul. Jesus personally met with Paul and instructed him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 23, he says, "I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." And then he goes into the passage that we love to read when we're celebrating the Lord's table. He received that from Jesus Christ. He was not in the upper room to participate in that. He received it. Now, by his own words, this is Galatians chapter 1. And then I'm going to read a portion of Galatians chapter 2 as well. Here's what happened with Paul after he was converted. He says to the Galatians, "I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. When God was pleased to reveal His Son to me so that I might preach Him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away to Arabia and returned once more to Damascus. Then, 3 years later, I went up to Jerusalem and became acquainted with Cephas," that is Peter, "and stayed with him 15 days, but I did not see any other of the apostles except James, the Lord's brother. Now, in what I am writing to you, I assure you before God that I am not lying. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia." Now, what's the point? Paul's point is, I didn't get this from men. I didn't even get it from the other apostles, it being the message, the teaching that he had. He got it directly through divine revelation from Jesus Christ. And the apostles affirmed Paul. The other apostles knew of Paul, eventually met Paul and affirmed him as a fellow apostle. In Galatians chapter 2, Paul continues, "Then after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem. But from those who were of high reputation, they contributed nothing to me." In other words, they added nothing to what I knew or to the revelation that I had. "But," he says in verse 7, "on the contrary, seeing that I had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, and recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and Cephas and John, who were reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship." In other words, welcomed them and affirmed them, "so that we might go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised. They only asked one thing, to remember the poor, the very thing that I also was eager to do." All of that to say Paul received his revelation from Jesus Christ himself. And if we go to Acts chapter 15, don't turn there, but I give you that reference in your notes as well. The Jerusalem Council, trying to sort through all of this, how Jewish do Gentile believers have to be? Must they be circumcised? Must they keep the law? They're sorting through all of that for the first time. And in Acts chapter 15, it says, James, this is the brother of Jesus and head of the apostles there in Jerusalem. James says, in a letter that he wrote, he refers to Paul and Barnabas as our beloved Barnabas and Paul. Again, the point is the affirmation of the other apostles to Paul's ministry specifically. And then we saw earlier that Peter confirmed that Paul's writings were equal with Scripture. This is 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 through 16. 15 and 16. "Our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and the unstable distort, as they do also the rest of Scriptures to their own destruction." And again, Peter understood what Scripture was. He's the one giving us a definition of inspired Scripture in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Paul then affirmed the inspiration of all of Scripture in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is inspired by God. And Paul knew that he was speaking authoritatively. Paul knew that he was giving the divine disclosure from God. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. When you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. And in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 37 and 38, after giving a lot of admonition and a lot of instruction, he says this: if anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. Paul spoke authoritatively. He spoke under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he spoke without apology. And the other apostles affirmed and confirmed him as an apostolic voice of divine truth. We could look at the apostle Jude, who affirm the credibility of Peter and the other apostles by quoting them. As far as Peter goes, we know that he affirmed the inspiration of the Old Testament. We've looked at that in his own writing. And while not specifically speaking of inspiration, Peter equated the authority of the Old Testament with the writings of the apostolic preachers. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, he says, "You should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles." So again, he brings them together authoritatively, Old Testament, New Testament. Let's add one more before I close. The Apostle John. When John wrote, he knew he was inspired. He specifically said so in the Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, and in chapter 19. In chapters 2 and 3, he says repeatedly, "What does the Spirit say to the churches?" In other words, what he's writing is what the Holy Spirit is saying through him, and he knew it. In chapter 19, "And then he said to me," and this is Jesus Christ himself, "write." He said to me, "Write." I'm writing this because Jesus told me to. I'm under the inspiration, the guidance of the Holy Spirit. So what do we conclude here? What does all of this mean? What it means is that when we talk about the testimony of the apostles, the testimony of God the Father, the testimony of the Old Testament prophets, and now the testimony of the Holy Spirit, Peter is confirming the truth of what they proclaimed. Because starting in chapter 2, and then especially into chapter 3, come the mockers. Come the false teachers. Come those who want to undermine all of this. And that's why Peter is establishing the truth of it. So the Holy Spirit's testimony to the truth of Jesus and the truth of the gospel is an unbroken continuity of divine inspiration extending from the Old Testament to Jesus, to the disciples, to the apostles, and to the writing of the New Testament. All of it, all of Scripture, inspired by God, all of it is authoritative, all of it is God's Word. All of it. Did you get that? All of it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this book. These books that were collated into the book we call the Bible. Thank you for the continuity of your inspiration from Genesis all the way through to the end of Revelation. Thank you that your Spirit guided and ministered through and spoke through the preachers of the Word and the writers of the Word. Father, help us as a church and as individual believers to stand firmly on the truth of your Word, even while society and culture around us moves farther and farther away, and the stones that they throw are getting heavier and heavier. And yet we understand that as in the days of old and all through church history, you protect your own, you guard your truth, you continue to give your truth from generation to generation to generation. We are so grateful that this, in our generation, you have called us, those who know you and love you, called us to proclaim your word, to be a pillar and support of the truth, to defend your word, to live according to your word. And we pray that that will be indicative, characteristic of us now and always, in Jesus' name.